We always think of cleansing the temple, and then the prayer of faith, which I'm going to go off the reservation and make some comments about, and then questioning Jesus' authority is the last narrative in chapter 11. And remember, we are in the Passion Week now. We are headed for the cross at the end of the week that we're in with Christ, walking through his life and ministry and death in the Gospel of Mark. And I want to read the passage, and then I'll pray, and then we can dive right in. But because the passage is all related, I'd like to just read the whole thing and then be able to comment on it without maybe taking so much time later. It starts in verse 12 of Mark 11. And here's these four stories, four narratives as Christ is headed for the cross. He's just come into Jerusalem. The crowd has just said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The priest and leaders of Judaism have extolled him and asked him to have his people be quiet and not proclaim his messiahship, which is really what they're doing in these psalms. And he basically says, if they don't do it, the rocks will cry out, if you remember that passage. So that gets us to verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priest and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. By the way, Jesus comes into the city every day, goes out of the city every night. He is destined in his first advent to be crucified in Jerusalem proper. He's outside the city technically, but he's in Jerusalem. When he comes in his second advent, he will occupy Jerusalem. He's not occupying Jerusalem here. He's not even spending the night there. He's not going to spend the night in Jerusalem until he comes in his second advent. It's just interesting the different, I mean, Mark tells us that he keeps leaving the city at night. In the morning, as they went along, verse 20, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart and believes what he says, that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, by the way, see the rhythm. He goes outside, comes back into Jerusalem. Where does he always make a beeline for? The temple. The rest of his ministry up to his death is going to be temple focused. He's always, from the day he walked in to Jerusalem, he's always making a beeline for the temple. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and teachers of the law and elders came to him. Here we have the whole contingent. We've got everybody now. The whole representatives of Judaism. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they ask. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" tell me. By the way, there's an exclamation point at the end of tell me. So it's tell me. You know, it's answer me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, and honestly, it trails off. Ron Chiantal's here, Ron Chiantal has the best eye roll east of the Mississippi. If you've ever seen him tell a story, he doesn't always finish the story. Sometimes he goes, tells half the story, and then he goes, as if you know what happens, you know this is true. Ron's my friend. I cleared this with him before. No, I didn't. But this is what these guys are doing, right? If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, eye roll. It doesn't even finish. It just, my scripture is dot, 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 dot. It's just, the scripture just trails off. It's like those old 80s songs that could never finish. It's like, why can't you write an ending for the song? I don't know. We just have to fade it out. I'm sorry, that's a personal beef of mine. It's like, please write an ending to the song. Don't just let it trail off. That's not very musically helpful. So if we say from men, dot, 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 and then in parentheses, they feared the people for everyone who held that John really was a prophet. Ooh, they fear John here just like they feared Christ in verse 18. So I'm reading the passage. I want you to start to make the connections. Okay. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Wouldn't you like to be that spokesman? Hey, you tell them we don't know. You tell them we don't know. We don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the beautiful, beautiful life of Christ. Thank you that he is accomplishing and did accomplish what you ask of him. And that even now he is seated at your right hand, waiting for the nations to be made his footstool. And he is now reigning, but waiting for that reign to be advertised and accomplished in history. Lord, we serve an amazing Messiah, and I pray that you would help us lift him up this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Withered fig tree, defending the temple, the prayer of faith, questioning Jesus' authority. We commented on this. I just want to make a comment at the last point here because it's going to make a difference. We made the comment Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He always heads straight for the temple. It's all temple. And I tell you, look at your Old Testament. God's love for Jerusalem is incalculable. It is really, really clear and evident from the Old Testament. And so Christ is coming into Jerusalem, and he's specifically headed for the one place where God is intended to meet with man, the temple. And I want you to look at this passage in Malachi chapter 3. The point is, Jesus is Lord of the temple. And I want to connect these two dots for you because they're really, really important. I can read them if you don't want to turn. I'm ahead of myself. 3:1. Thank you. Malachi chapter 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Who's that? John the Baptist. John the Baptist shows up at the end of the passage here. He shows up at the end of chapter 11. In fact, Christ is going to show amazing solidarity with John the Baptist. He's going to say, if you don't get John, you don't get me. If you can't figure John out, you're never figuring me out. Amazing solidarity that he shows with John the Baptist. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. This is Mark chapter 11 fulfillment. Suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Whose temple? His temple. His temple. He owns the temple. He is the temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. That is first advent. Verse 2 of Malachi chapter 3 actually starts his second advent, and it's going to start to talk about the judgment of what happens. And then verse 5, so I will come near to you for judgment. Again, second advent. And I'll testify against all these forms of wickedness, which, by the way, the Pharisees and the scribes were practicing. They were oppressing the widows and the fatherless. They were depriving the aliens of justice. In fact, they're going to do it. Christ is going to cleanse the temple, and we're going to see that they are depriving aliens of justice in that action by allowing this merchandising to occur in the temple. Verse 6 is well known. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. I want you to turn then to Matthew chapter 17, or I will read it for you. I want to just drive this point home. Matthew chapter 17. Christ is going to make the claim from Malachi in this little passage in Matthew chapter 17. Christ is going to ask Peter. So verse 24, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax. What tax is that? Well, it tells us. It tells us they come to Peter and say, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? So we're not talking, this is not render unto Caesar what is Caesar's question. This is, do you pay the temple tax? 2 drachmas every year from every Jew to support the temple. All right, sounds reasonable. Yes, he does, Peter answered. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. Did you ever have to answer for your boss? You know, somebody questions you and you have to stand up there and defend your boss. And you're not quite sure if your answer is right, but I don't think Peter really knew his answer was right. Yes, he does, I hope. So Jesus speaks first. What do you think, Simon? He asked, from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said, but so that we may not offend, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. I think I'm going to take up fishing. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. What's he saying? I'm exempt. It's my temple. I don't have to pay the temple tax. My temple. So Jesus is coming into his temple. Build this up now because this matters when he comes to cleanse the temple. It's his temple. None of us could come into this church and do quite the same thing. It's not our church. It's Christ. But Christ is the Lord of the temple. It's his temple. So I want you to just think Malachi 3 to Matthew 27. That section, I don't think it's 27, whatever I said, it was 17. To Matthew 17, it's Christ's temple. Okay, this slide is really important for me. Because as you're looking at this whole passage and you're thinking, because when you read the Gospels, a lot of times you read them as separate stories. You just read them and Christ was here, then he was over there. I don't know where these places are. Do you know where these places are? They're somewhere around the, you know, Sea of Galilee, I guess. You know, if you study a little bit, you figure out he's bouncing around sometimes on the east, sometimes on the west coast. But the passage here is really all about the temple. And the temple itself is something that's going to come out. There's a drumbeat in this passage in chapter 11 that is Jerusalem. Remember, he's been coming. For the first time, we learn in chapter 11 that he's going to be as they approach Jerusalem. So in chapter 11, he's arrived in Jerusalem. Don't miss Jerusalem. This whole passage is Jerusalem, start to finish. It's all Jerusalem. And I just want to, I'm not going to read these passages for sake of time, but I want you to note them. Luke 13, 33. Jesus prophesies he must die in Jerusalem. By the way, Jesus is going to do it tongue in cheek. He's going to say, can any prophet die outside Jerusalem? Rank sarcasm, right? Tongue in cheek from Christ. Can any prophet die? Were there prophets who died outside Jerusalem? Yeah. That's not the point. The point is, can any prophet die outside Jerusalem? Everybody seems to die in Jerusalem, Jesus is saying. And I'm going to die in Jerusalem. And he's forecasting, prophesying. He's then going to say in Luke 13:34, he's going to weep over Jerusalem as a mother weeps for her children. You know, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who reject those who are sent to you. I just told you everyone's going to die. All the prophets die in Jerusalem. You reject those. Remember the parable of the tenants is coming up. We're going to keep sending people to collect rent, Israel, and Israel's not going to want to pay rent. And they're going to eventually kill the son. And all this is packaged together. And so I mentioned the passages in Luke because they don't show up in Mark, but I want you to hear them in the back of your head. Christ is coming, and these passages in Luke 13 are in the same section of Christ entering and approaching Jerusalem. And so in verse 1, we saw he approaches Jerusalem, specifically the Mount of Olives. In verses 4 through 9, he's entering his capital city. It's not just Jesus entering Jerusalem. It is the king entering his capital city, his temple. In verse 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem. We didn't read that, but it's just before verse 12 where he's prophesying against the fig tree. In verse 12, he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem using a fig tree as a type of the city. The fig tree is, it's the Jewish people, it's the leaders, it's Jerusalem. We'll see that in a second. He closes that in verse 20. Anytime, by the way, you've got a parable that's split like that, where you've got the introduction, right, and then you've got the spike. It's all always like volleyball to me, bump, set, spike. You've got the setup here, and then you've got the spike coming later on, the tree withers, and then you've got something in between. That should, anytime the gospel writers split that out, it indicates a significant event. It indicates they took the time to set it up that way. In verse 15 to 17, Jesus defends the temple. By the way, that defense of the temple is, those are both, the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple are both prophecies of coming judgment on Jerusalem. They're prophecies that something is going to happen to Jerusalem. And it does. AD 70, Rome levels the temple. Verse 18 and 19, we read, Jesus leaves Jerusalem every evening, made that comment. Verse 24, Jesus teaches that Jerusalem can be saved. I'm going to make a recommendation here, an interpretation on the answer that Christ gives at the end of the fig tree passage. And then in chapter 12, which we're not into yet, but he starts to speak and he gives the vineyard parable and the tenants, which again, the Pharisees recognize is against them. And so everything he's doing now, he's making a national statement. It's Jerusalem, it's temple proper, represented by Jerusalem, represented by the Jewish leaders, representing the entire Jewish nation. He's making comments about all of that. And it's not just about the fig tree. The fig tree is not the point at all. It's about Israel being the fig tree. So the entire passage, Jerusalem, 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 Christ praying, Christ pronouncing his death, Christ using allegories, Christ teaching is all about Jerusalem as he's coming through to die. Don't miss Jerusalem. It's big and it makes a difference to the passage. The fig tree specifically. So in verse 12 that we read, Jesus is hungry. His going to the fig tree for food was occasioned by the fact that he was hungry. Has nothing to do ultimately with his being hungry. It's just the incident that drove the parable, the living parable of the fig tree. So he sees a fig tree in leaf, and he goes to find out if he has any fruit. And it's interesting because at this season, really, in the spring, fig trees don't really have fruit. They don't really naturally have fruit this time. And so for Jesus to go look for fruit from the fig tree, you know, I don't know. My wife always reminds me what's in season, because I know apples are in the fall. I know that I think strawberries are in the spring, but I always forget. And so it's like, hey, you know, we should get this or that. And she'll say, well, it's not really in season. I don't know that. She knows that. And the disciples would have known figs weren't in season. If I go look on an apple tree today and say, how come there's no apples? Right? You should just leave me wandering in the orchard. Because it's not the season for apples. And so Jesus goes and looks for fruit on the fig tree. It's incongruous. But that incongruity is not because Jesus is not aware of when figs, you know, ripen. It's because he's driving the curiosity of the disciples. He expects them to look beyond hunger, beyond fruit trees, look for the deeper meaning. This is not some, you know, dark, dark. The scripture's leading us to this. So what he's really saying is that last, what does it mean? Christ is really saying, hey, the interesting thing about this is it's not even the time for figs. I'm looking for figs, not even the time for figs. Why is he doing that? You should be asking that. We're not, because we're not agrarian. Because I can get strawberries every day if I want. Thank the Lord. The Old Testament prophets, I'm not going to turn to these passages, but I just want you to know they're there and you can reference them if you're interested. They frequently spoke of the fig tree to refer to Israel's status before God. The fig tree in the Old Testament often represents Israel. Often. Those passages there, they are clearly representing Israel. It talks about the fig tree before the Lord. And then it also talks about that the destruction of the fig tree is associated with judgment. We're close to Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 13. And I was going to read all of these, but I want to get done. So he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Well, this is specifically talking about Jerusalem. This is specifically talking about Israel. I mean, this is obviously the Holy Spirit nurturing the nation of Israel, calling them to repentance. Well, how did Luke get this idea? He got it from all these other passages in the Old Testament. That's how he knew the fig tree represented Israel. And then Jesus is going to make this cursing of the fig tree the same point. So the fig tree is Israel. What happens to the fig tree is going to happen to Israel. That's the point you've got to make, the link you have to make. Israel rejects the Messiah. They are going to be rejected. The fig tree is going to die. It's going to wither. The leaves of the tree. Why does the Bible say in verse 13, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. Why talk about the leaves? Because from Israel's perspective, they had a form of godliness. They had a form of religion. They had a form of external righteousness. They had a show. In fact, just in the previous passage, what are they going to do? They're going to take palm branches. They're going to take their leaves. They're going to take their external show of righteousness and they're going to lay it before the Messiah and pretend to worship him. Are they really worshiping him? No, because they don't know who he is. They don't know what he's there for. They're just worshiping their nationalistic fervor, their zeal. And so the leaves Can I tell you, in my own life, don't miss our own personal application. This is not anti-Semitic. How often would I say, Lord, I have leaves. Look at my leaves, Providence Church. I've got leaves, right? I have to say this. I went to Boy Scout camp for years, several years, growing up and doing the scout thing. And there was a particular skit these guys did every time. Ted and I did it one time for Vacation Bible School. Some of you guys will remember, but it's a Show Me the Honey skit. Guy takes a drink and spits it on the guy. That's very funny when you're in Vacation Bible School. And I thought it was very funny, but this guy was the tree. Yeah, he had to be a tree. And this bee came around, and eventually the bee would get frustrated and say, show me the honey, and the tree would spit. So this tree was here, and he had all these leaves, and he'd say, I'm a neat tree. You know, never mind. That didn't go over nearly as like I thought it would. He had all these leaves, you know, these little fake leaves. So these guys had their fake leaves. My friends, I have fake leaves. I have fake leaves. Do I have fruit before the Lord? I think some, you know. But I have a lot of leaves. I can tell you what's good. I can tell you what's... I got a lot of things that I can present. The Jewish people are no different than me. They were in leaf, but they had no fruit. They had a form of godliness. They did not have the substance. They didn't have the Messiah. They had the external side of things, not the internal reality. And we need to be aware that we are not making the same mistake. He's going to say in verse 14, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Wow. Wow. Is anyone ever going to eat fruit from Israel again? Well, in the largest sense, no. Israel, the sum total of Israel's job was to become a womb for the Messiah. That's the whole purpose of that nation. They were one big womb for Christ to come. And once they produced Christ, everything now comes through Christ, right? Christ is the ultimate satisfaction. I'll make a statement at the end. I absolutely believe that God has a place and a purpose and a continued promises out to Israel that will be honored by God. There's no doubt in my mind. The church is in many respects Israel, but they're not entirely Israel. There are some nationalistic promises to Israel that I still think have yet to be fulfilled. I'm actually looking forward to that. I was talking to Tom Schumann a little bit. He made the statement, and I agree with it, that at the time that Israel returns to Christ in the apocalypse, it will likely make Pentecost, you know, look like child's play, because they will return in mass as a nation, in mass to Christ. And Pentecost was a couple thousand here, a couple thousand there. When you get to the Jews returning to Christ, it will be massive. There is a future for that. But the point that Christ is making is, I am the bread, right? I am the wine. No one is going to eat fruit except from me. It's no longer about the nation per se. The nation did its job. It produced the Messiah. Blaise Pascal, if you ever know him, Pensée. Anyway, I highly recommend it. He's a very smart mathematician. 1500s, I think. He built a computer, a calculator, for his dad's business. He was a Catholic guy. He didn't like the reformers. He was trying to reform Catholicism within. But make no mistake, from all of his writings, he's a Christian. But in any case, Blaise Pascal said, the wisdom of God is so great that if the Jewish people had accepted their Messiah, the Messiah would have been legitimate. If the Jewish people rejected their Messiah because the prophecy was rejection, the Messiah would have been legitimate. You couldn't lose anymore. For the Israel's response to their Messiah would have legitimized them either way. And I just found that interesting from Blaise Pascal. Pensée is kind of hard to read. It's like a bunch of post-it notes on a wall that have no association with one another. He never finished it. He just made a bunch of post-it notes. and they put them in a book and numbered them by paragraph. So they're just one massive, you know, so everything stands alone. The wager's in there. You know, the wager, which is where Jim Elliot gets, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's from Blaise Pascal, wager. He's quoting Blaise Pascal. Okay, so no season for figs. The Old Testament, Israel welcoming their Messiah in the triumphal entry with false shouts and branches. And so Jesus' judgment on the tree is a prophetic to the nation of Israel. All right, we'll come back to that because he's going to come back in verse 20. Cleansing of the temple. The cleansing of the temple. I like to say the defense of the temple. Because remember, whose temple is it? God's temple. Verse 15 says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple, began driving out those who were buying and selling doves. By the way, he does this because in verse 11, he goes to the temple in verse 11, looks around at everything, but since it was already late, he leaves. And so he was taking inventory in verse 11. He's saying, this cannot stand. My guess is he's praying the night between verse 11 and verse 15 and that his temperature is rising in frustration about how his temple is being handled. And he shows up and he goes straight to the temple and he immediately begins driving out people. Second time in his career he's done this. He overturns the tables, the money changers, the benches of those selling doves. So there's four markets on the Mount of Olives where pilgrims could buy doves and other pure animals. It's technically part of the temple area. But what they're doing here is they're actually buying and selling in the temple proper. They're buying and selling in the court of the Gentiles. This is specifically the court of the Gentiles, part of the temple. This is as far as the Gentile could get. As the Gentile is approaching the God of Israel and is aligning with Judaism, because remember, who was the Old Testament missionary? The nation of Israel is the Old Testament missionary to the nations. It's the nation of Israel. In order to be saved in the Old Testament, you had to align with Israel. They had the point, they had the truth, right? Make no mistake, Judaism is not invalid. I mean, Blaise Pascal again, there's only two legitimate religions in the world, Judaism and Christianity. Christianity is so great, it takes Judaism as its base. Now, in rejecting the Messiah, Judaism forfeited its legitimacy. But the base of Judaism is valid. The Old Testament Judaism is valid. It was commanded by God. And so he goes, and this court of the Gentiles is where he's going to cleanse. This outer court, transferring this outer court into, and I like this word, this oriental bazaar. It just appalls Christ by the disregard for the sacredness of an area used by Gentiles who were coming to the Messiah, coming to Christ. I want you to hear the echo of the Gentiles. He is defending the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was for Gentiles to pray, not to sell. So verse 16, he doesn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So he's driving out the merchants, and then he stands guard, basically, to say, nope, nope. If you're here to pray, fine. He's basically a bouncer. He's sitting there saying, nope, you got nope. Because they would use this outer court of the Gentiles just like one big market thoroughfare. You know, you've watched movies where they've got kind of all the din of a kind of an outdoor market. It's what it was. It was a cattle market. And it is preventing people from thoroughfaring through there, and an astonishing zeal for God's display of zeal for God's honor. I do want to read. You don't have to turn. I have it marked, I think. Zechariah chapter 14, this is the end of Zechariah. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and on the cooking pots of the Lord's house will be like sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. These people were taking the pots, and they were taking the storage containers, and they were using them for unholy purposes. Zechariah says, no. One day, they'll all be used as God intended them to be used. And so Christ is driving out that marketing, illegitimate use of these, of the court of the Gentiles. I'm not going to turn to it, but the designation of the temple as a house of prayer is ancient. You'll see it all the time in the Old Testament. The designation as a house of prayer for all nations is only in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Here in Isaiah, the blessings of salvation are extended to the Gentiles. Why does Christ quote for all nations? Why does he quote Isaiah instead of all the other passages he could have quoted, that my house was a house of prayer? Because what is he cleaning? He's cleaning the court of the Gentiles. He's cleaning an extension of the blessings of Israel to the Gentiles. Why did he say that the fig tree will no longer produce fruit? Because the extension of his blessings is now going wider than Israel, right? It's extending beyond Israel. The priest can't handle that. You don't do that. You don't equate Gentiles with Jews. Those are fighting words, especially if you're a Jewish leader. And so this is the immediate occasion. This verse 18. The chief priests and teachers of the law. Oh, I want to make one statement. Verse 17, as he's giving the house of prayer, you see he says, and he taught them. He taught them. This was not Jesus Christ on an angry jag. He wasn't just, it wasn't because you lost Monopoly. It wasn't like, you remember as kids? You ever do that as kids? We used to do that. We used to have a rule, the winner cleans up. Some kind of small prize for everybody who lost. The winner always had to clean up the game. And he was glad to clean it up because he had bragging rights, so it all worked out. But when it didn't work out, somebody would get excited and turn the table over. Yeah, we had anger problems. Thank the Lord, we're a little better. Not much. So he's teaching them. He's always teaching them. And it's that teaching in verse 18. Because the whole crowd was amazed at what? At his teaching. Even while he's turning these things over, he's teaching. Here's the scripture, people. You're violating the scripture. You made it a den of robbers. And so, in contrast to the hostility of the chief priests, the teachers, the people were just amazed. They're just awestruck. And I do want to make a distinction. Strictly speaking, it wasn't the people of Israel who crucified Christ. It was the rulers of Israel. The people just followed along. Yes, are they culpable? Sure. May his blood be on us and on our children. You can't say that and not be culpable. You're culpable, but you're not the instigators. The instigators are the Jewish leaders. Why is Jesus isn't down here battling with the people? He's battling with the leaders. The people are just following along. And the people have already concluded he's a prophet. They conclude John's a prophet at the end of the chapter. And so he is defending his temple. Verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Well, it withered. Can anyone eat fruit from it any longer? No. Even though it had leaves, we weren't expecting fruit. It would have eventually had fruit. The fruit would have eventually ripened, and it would have been edible. But not anymore. And it withered from the roots. It's a root withering, right? Trees die from the top down, but it's roots that are the problem, usually. And no one can eat from it any longer. And so Peter makes this comment, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And here I'm going to break from the commentary. So you know I'm really on dangerous soil. I don't think so. In verse 22, have faith in God, Jesus answered. Verse 22 all the way to verse 25 is an answer to Peter. Some commentaries kind of put it in a separate thing. Okay, well, you have big faith and you can do big things. I don't think that's what the Bible's teaching. What's the whole drumbeat of the passage? Israel, Jerusalem, temple. That's the drumbeat of the passage. And you don't just take the middle of the passage, because in 27, he's going to talk about Jerusalem. In 12, he's going to talk about another parable of destruction on Israel. You can't take this passage out of the middle and treat it like it's some kind of high watermark that represents something different. I don't think so. Christ just came to Jerusalem. He's overlooking Jerusalem. He's making this comment, no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. And then he's praying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have called you to myself as a hen calls her chicks. We always look at the paternal love of God. Let me tell you, there's a maternal love of God represented in that passage. There is a mother's love in that passage. You also see it in the prophets as God raises Israel as a daughter, like a mother, really. In verse 22, and in these promises, there is an echo of Jesus' burden and yearning for Israel. I think this passage is absolutely about Israel. I think in the broad sense, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. What are we talking about? We're talking about salvation. The whole point of Mark in giving all of these exhibits, all of these illustrations, where the people come with minimal faith, but they're still healed. It's about salvation. Every one of those people that Jesus heals in Mark, I think they're all converted. I don't think there's a question about their conversion, their eternal state. They're in heaven now. It's about salvation. In fact, just before this, the people are going to say, chapter 10, verse 27, the disciples are saying, who can be saved? And Jesus is going to say, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Well, so if you quote that verse, with God, all things are possible, and you quote it outside of the context of salvation, is it valid? Well, certainly with God, all things are possible, but the context is salvation. Don't miss the context is salvation. You say, why do you say that? Because you continue to read the passage. I tell you, whatever, verse 24, chapter 11 again, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Just like every other person I've healed, every other miracle I've done, Jesus is contemplating. It will be yours. In fact, when the people came to Christ and didn't have the faith, he elicits from them. He works with them to elicit the faith so then he can heal them. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. Oh, now we get to it. What are we talking about? We're talking about forgiveness. We're talking about forgiveness. We're talking about repentance. We're talking about faith. We're talking about salvation. Forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. I don't have a word from the Lord on this one, but I'm going to say, whenever Christ is on the cross and he is offering, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think there's an echo of Christ offering that prayer to God to clear the way so that God will honor his prayer for the salvation of Israel. Because what happens? The Father doesn't forgive unless you forgive. And so Christ forgives from the cross so that God will honor his prayer of salvation for the Jews, I think. I'm a little off the reservation. You can challenge me after. But you just start to see these links. It's in Jesus' own words. I want to draw one more attention to this. So I've already kind of done the big long slide. I'm going to skip it. I'm going to go to the parable of the prodigal son and just end with this, because I want to draw one more parallel with you. And I know I'm in Luke, and I try really hard, guys, not to like preach all the gospels at one time, but I want to draw this attention to you. I want to make a assertion that the parable of the prodigal son is a parable about Jews and Gentiles. I think it is. I don't see how you get away from it. The parable is actually in verse 11 of Luke 15. Jesus is going to say there's a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Give me a share of the inheritance." So he divides his property between them. Well, as soon as you're a Jew and you hear two sons, what are you hearing? You're hearing, Cain and Abel. You're hearing Jacob and Esau, right? I mean, you're hearing Isaac and Jacob, right? What you want to be, by the way, is the younger son. You want to be in Israel. It's weird because the inheritance comes through the older son, and all these passages is the younger son who wins the blessing in the Old Testament. As soon as Jesus starts saying a certain man had two sons, they've got book after book after book, story after story. They're just, okay, maybe he's going to talk about this. Maybe he's going to talk about that. Maybe he's going to talk about this one. They know this story. But what is Christ really saying? Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners, in my NIV, sinners is in scare quotes. Sinners. Actually, sinners is in scare quotes in Mark, too. They were gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable. Two things. All of this is an answer to the Pharisees saying, "You eat with unclean people. We're clean." Well, what's the implication? Jews, clean. Gentiles, dogs. Unclean. Right? And you're going to eat with these people. And I love this because we've seen this in Mark. Anytime Jesus is challenged with this concept that you, Jesus, you welcome unclean people, Jesus doubles down. And whenever Jesus doubles down, it's fascinating to me. He's challenged. He doesn't back up. He leans in to the argument. And so it says in verse 3, Jesus told them this parable. This parable. Well, there's three parables that are going to follow, but I assert one parable, singular parable, all three stories, one message, three parables, one real parable. And here, this is the last one, but I want you to see, and I'm sorry, you'll have to squint like crazy or look at your nose, but it's the same as Luke chapter 4. I'm not going to turn to it for time. Jesus is going to say, you know, there was a which family did God send healing to in the Old Testament? Who did he send Elijah to? Well, he sent it to the widow of Zarephath, I think. And Jesus is going to make the point. He's sending help to non-Jewish Gentile people. And right there, the Jews are going to immediately say, "Let's kill him. Let's kill him. You can't make Gentiles equal to Jews in the Jewish mind. Let's kill him." They get it. And they're going to make that accusation, and Christ is going to assert that the Gentiles are equal to the Jews. Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees are going to say, You eat with sinners and publicans. And basically, the next three miracles that Jesus does is going to be done for Gentiles. He's going to say, you think I'm ministering now? Wait till I, you know, extend my miracles to the Gentiles. Now, he said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But what you see is a fracturing here, a split off occurring. You see that all of a sudden, Jesus is now starting to head towards the Gentiles are coming into this game, Jews. They're going to be part of this salvation experience. And then when Jesus cleanses the temple, what court does he cleanse? He cleanses the court of the Gentiles. Yes. Yes. That was the way that you would. Which is why John the Baptist baptism was so foreign to the Jewish mind. We don't get baptized. We're already on the right side of history. God's for us. We're not sure about you guys, right? You better get on our side. In order to do that, Gentiles had to be baptized into Judaism. But for the Jew to be baptized, for John the Baptist to call the Jew to baptism was a horrible affront to the Jew. That's why no one gets to Christ without humility, right? You can't come to Christ without humility. In fact, the only requirement to get to Christ is admit you need him. That's the only requirement. Last slide here, I'd like to just, we'll get to the authority of Jesus next week, Lord willing. I just want to finish the parable of the prodigal. The prodigal is a Gentile. The righteous brother is a Jew. Note the length that Jesus goes to make the prodigal Gentile as loathsome as possible to the Pharisees. I mean, I won't read the passage for sake of time, but he first of all asks for his inheritance. He dishonors his father, dishonors his elder. Then he associates with prostitutes and sinners. Hey, wait a minute. That's just what they accused Jesus of. He wastes his inheritance instead of, you know, living frugally. He resorts to begging. The Jews never resort to begging. In fact, these passages I have here next to these are where either these people, the Jewish nation, exemplified these things that Christ was accusing them of, or they tried to defend against them. Psalm 37 is going to talk about the Jewish nation, and he's going to say, now I am old and gray-headed. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. The Jew had this in mind. Wait a minute. This guy's begging bread. Jews don't beg bread. We don't beg. In fact, it says in John chapter 8, we've never been slaves to anyone, right? We don't beg and we're not slaves, except here the prodigal, right? So Jesus set up the prodigal son as a loathsome character. The story about the prodigal son is not about the prodigal son. The story about the prodigal son is about dad. That's the story. And so the father, the Jewish mind would have said, good riddance. You were allowed to ask for your inheritance early. That's possible, right? But for the Jewish mind, the dad would have written him off after that. He would have basically disinherited him or chastised him at some level. But here the father is looking for him. Jesus is searching for him, for that one sinner, just like the sheep, just like the coin. Jesus is looking. So the father gathers up his robe and runs to meet the Gentile sinner. I mean, only time we have in history of the scripture where God runs, right? Where Jesus doesn't even run in his ministry. And so it's inconceivable for the Pharisee that Yahweh would stoop to run, unless that he would stoop to run to a Gentile. Why does the righteous son revolt when the Gentile comes back? Because Jesus is saying, you think I minister to Gentiles? You think I'm looking for the sinner? You think there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents? Jesus is saying, I will move heaven and earth to save that person, Jew or Gentile. And when Jesus is praying at the end of Mark, or he's got this prayer in mind at the near the end of Mark chapter 11, he's still praying for Israel to come back. Why do you think Paul prays, "I would myself be condemned to hell for the Israelites to come back to Christ"? Because that is the heart of Jesus, for the Jew to come back and for the Gentile to be saved. Both brothers, Jew and Gentile, what is the mystery of the gospel? The mystery of the gospel is that the Jew and the Gentile are one. They're one. They're reconciled. That is the mystery of the gospel, and that is the heart of Christ in Mark chapter 11, that the Jew and the Gentile would come to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, gracious, gracious Father, Lord, your heart is so on display in your word. Lord, it is so, so gracious of you. Lord, I just pray that no one would conclude that they are not worthy, because this is just an excuse to continue in our sin. Lord, I pray that anyone who is aware of their need for Christ, Lord, that they would come to this so great a Messiah that would be so honest with us as to teach us that he is the only way, and that he is actively every day looking for the sinner to come home and looking to receive him. God, you are the temple, you are the sacrifice, and you are the way. And we worship you this morning and pray that many would turn to that narrow way through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.